All right, tonight let's turn to Psalm number 89. Psalm 89. Okay, a few things. First of all, in introducing the 89th Psalm, and the first obvious question to ask is, what kind of psalm is it? Or how is it classified? Psalm 89 is really two kinds of psalms. Number one, it's a lament psalm. Remember, lament psalms are psalms that focus on a problem. A lament psalm is where there's a focus on a problem. It could be the problem of an individual. Many times David will express to the Lord the fact that he has an individual problem. And he will lament, for example, what is happening to him, the way he's being treated, the way he's being slandered, the way he's being lied about, or that sort of thing. That would be an individual lament. Or, sometimes the psalm is a national lament. And that means the whole nation of Israel is in trouble. And the psalm is lamenting that fact. Second, and we will have this in this particular psalm, some real lament. For example, if you look down at verse 38, how the psalmist laments what has happened. The setting is he's lamenting the way the king of Israel and the nation has been treated. And you get the flavor of the lament when we come to verse 38. But thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with your anointed, thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant, you have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground, you have broken down all his hedges, see the lament in that, you have brought his strongholds to ruin, all that pass by the way spoil him, he is a reproach to his neighbors, you have set up the right hand of his adversaries, you have made all his enemies to rejoice, you have turned the edge of the sword, you have made him to stand, and not made him to stand in battle, you have made his glory to cease, cast his throne to the grounds, etc. So notice you have very much a flavor of he is really lamenting, and he's saying, we in the nation of Israel are getting beat up right and left. And therefore he takes time to lament and focus on the problem. However, not only is it a lament, it also falls in the classification of the royal psalm. A royal psalm is any psalm that focuses on the king. And when we have a focus on the king, it can be simply a focus on Israel's king, or what we might call the center king. Or some of those that talk about the king of Israel will go clear down recognizing that Jesus Christ is ultimately on the throne of David, and the psalm will center on the king, only it's our Savior King Christ. And what you really get in this sort of thing is sometimes the song is so royal and so much about Christ that it could hardly apply to anybody else. That would be something like a Psalm 2 that we had, almost exclusively focusing on Christ, whereby on some of the others it may be partly applicable to King of Israel and then partly applicable to Christ also. A royal psalm, and we'll see how much of a royal psalm this really is. Now you say, well, how can it be both? How can it be both? And the answer to that is twofold. Number one, if you look at the structure, it's a lament. Structure shows it to be lament. And again, if you've been with us some time in Psalms, you know what we mean by the structure of a psalm. The idea is simply this. None of the psalms are a pile of verses. Think of the structure of the psalms as though... Think it in terms of cookie molds. If you're going to do this kind of psalm, it's going to fit in this shape mold, and it's going to be put together this way. So it's not just a pile of verses, and when you understand the structure, of course, they're much easier to read. And whenever we have a lament psalm, you have, well, we'll come to it later, a little bit about the structure of a lament, the way it fits together. When you have a royal psalm, a royal psalm is not made a song about the king because of the way it's structured, but because of its content. So the content shows it's about the king of Israel, or shows it's a royal psalm. The structure shows it's a lament psalm. Royal psalm, one that deals with the king of Israel. Now, if we look at this then in Psalm 89, and he's beginning to talk about the king in Israel, let's ask and answer an important question. Why should we today care about learning about the king of Israel? Why should we care about the king of Israel? Why should this be important to us today? Reason number one, because both Old Testament and New Testament revolve about Israel's king. Both Old Testament and New Testament revolve about Israel's king. Now let's develop that a little bit to see what we're talking about. What we're really saying is that if we don't understand something about the king of Israel, well, let me make the statement first. If we do not understand something about the king of Israel, we cannot say the words Jesus Christ and have any understanding whatsoever with it. I repeat, and I'll show you why I'm saying that. If we do not understand about the king of Israel and what he was to be and do, then we cannot say the words Jesus Christ and have any idea what we're saying. Now, here's why I'm saying that. First of all, the Old Testament is full of the message about the Messiah. Now, I'm going to put Messiah slash Christ. And the reason for putting those two together is simply this. The word Messiah is an untranslated Hebrew word. The word Christ is an untranslated Greek word. So that whenever we see Christ, we're speaking Greek, not English. Christ is not an English word, it's a Greek word. And when we say Messiah, we're not speaking English, we're speaking a Hebrew word. Little different pronunciation, Mashiach or Christos, but nonetheless, these are these words. And this is the Hebrew word meaning anointed one. And Christos is the Greek word meaning anointed one. So that the Old Testament talks about this coming one that is called Messiah and breaks it down in two ways. This Messiah will suffer. This Messiah will reign. Now, what does the New Testament, in other words, the Old Testament, tells us all about what the office of Messiah is going to be? And when we say the words then, Jesus Christ, what are we saying? We're saying he had a personal name, Jesus, and he fulfilled the requirements of the Old Testament Messiah. So that if we say Jesus Christ and don't know what the Messiah was supposed to be or what he was going to do, then obviously we do not know what we're saying when we say Jesus is Christ. Or as we said many times, his name is not first name Jesus, last name Christ. It's name Jesus, office Christ. Christ was not a name, but an office. Now, basically, what does the New Testament do? The Old Testament is full of the message about the Messiah. The New Testament says his name is Jesus. So, we could put it in summary. The Old Testament tells us what the office of Messiah is. The New Testament says who is going to fulfill it. Or we could put it even simpler. It is what the Messiah does, Old Testament, who the Messiah is, New Testament. Or we could put it this way, if we'd want to break it down into maybe a simpler way. The Old Testament message is going to say this. The Messiah is. And that's your Old Testament. The New Testament adds one name. It says Jesus. It's as simple as I know how to put it. The Old Testament said the Messiah is. the New Testament says, add in the blank the name Jesus. So that, then, since the Old Testament is full of the message about the Messiah or about Christ, who is Jesus Christ, and one of the things he is going to do is reign as king, then we cannot understand what the reign of Jesus Christ is going to be without understanding what the Old Testament Messiah is going to do. And it's one of the first reasons why it is important, then, to understand about the King of Israel. The ultimate King of Israel, Old Testament teaching revolves about it, and that ultimate King is going to be Jesus. A second point, and why this is important, it's because the kings of Israel functioned under God's major contracts, agreements, covenants. Now let's sketch that out a little bit, because this is probably saying as much for understanding the Old Testament as we could. Go first of all to our basic covenant. We'll try to chart this out. First of all, we've got a covenant made by God, and we'll just caption this covenants. Covenants, agreements, whatever. Genesis 12. What this idea is simply saying is this. When you read the Old Testament, you find out that God is very much a communicator. And he will be saying to people, here are some things I'm going to do. I'm going to announce an activity that I'm going to partake in, and I'm going to act in a certain way toward you. And remember, basic to all of them is your Genesis 12 concept. And for that one, which is really the basis, 12, 1 through 3, and 7. I think if you had to say, what could you pick out that is more basic to God's working with man, or more basic to the understanding of the Word of God, you've got to go with the Abrahamic covenant. And notice it keys off of two things. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land. Hebrew has the land that I will show you. So the first key off of this revolves about the land. Of course, this is all archaic, because the land of Palestine is no big issue today with anybody, is it? Very interesting. This is still a burning issue. And so in 1 through 3, the land is the key idea. When you come to verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land. So two pivotal ideas, the land and your seed. Now, keying off of those two words, you have two other big agreements that God makes. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. And sometimes this gets called the Palestinian covenant. It's Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, where the Lord thy God has driven thee, and so forth and so forth. Then he talks about how he will return their captivity, and he will take them from the uttermost parts of the earth and recall them to the land. So when you come to the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, the first thing about that is that it is a period of transition. Moses, proven leader, has died. Joshua, unproven leader, is taking over. Transition is taking place. And therefore, the question is this. Is the land promise still good? Is the land promise still good? And God is going to say, I don't care if you're scattered to the four points of the globe, the promise is still good. And it comes along, and reaffirms what God had promised to Abraham in the covenant with him. Now, and this is the one we focus on tonight, how about the seed? That is called the Davidic covenant. Go to it in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And by the way, this is what Psalm 89 is going to be all about. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And this covenant that God makes with David is going to have three key words to it. The word house, the word kingdom, and the word throne. All pivotal terms in this type thing. So beginning in chapter 7, verse 12, God gives David some information. He says, "When your days, David, are fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers." And here's God, notice, making an agreement. And notice how he does it in an I will form. Here's what I'm going to do. "I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed of your bowels." In other words, you're going to have a son, David. "Second, I will establish his kingdom." So the throne is going to pass from David to David's son, who of course is going to be Solomon. "He shall," your son, "shall build a house for my name." And as you recall, Solomon built the temple. But notice here, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Then you say, well, what if the king in Israel sins? Is God going to pull the throne out from underneath him? No. Verse 14, "I'll be his father, he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him. But," verse 15, "my mercy shall not depart from me, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." And verse 16, the key words, "Your house, your kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So in those words, we've got three things. David's house is a promise about physical descendants. The kingdom is a promise about his political rule. And the throne has to do with the dignity of that. Now you say again, this leaves me all in the dark. I mean, this is nice, but what does this have to do with us when our salvation is in relationship to Jesus Christ? What does he have to do with all of this? Well, there's our next point. Go to Luke chapter 1. And it's the third reason why the psalm about the king of Israel is important. Luke 1. Verse 31. What we're really going to say then is the Davidic covenant is going to promise a rulership of authority and dignity coming from David's throne, and the person that occupies David's throne is listed in Luke 1, 31 and 2. 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So notice, the eternal king of Israel is Jesus Christ. 33, "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." All right, now what's the value then of understanding something about the king of Israel? Very simple. By learning about the king of Israel, or by learning the royal psalms that talk about the king of Israel, by learning the royal psalms, we learn about the coming rule of Christ. The rule of Jesus that is coming. And we'll be able to have the intelligence to understand when we talk about the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, in what sense and in what ways is he going to exercise his lordship and his reign, which will be coming out of this. All right, now let's go back to the Psalm 89. Okay, now, we mentioned the fact that this is a lament psalm, and lament psalms have an order. The order, remember, is usually addressed to God, followed by the complaint or the lament, followed by a little trust section, followed by a petition section, and closed off with a praise section. That's typical, typical lament. And usually the way it will go will be, O Lord, Almighty. Then he will begin to say, I am surrounded by my enemies. They are on the right hand and they're on the left hand, his lament. And then real abruptly, the trust section usually comes in with what? But thou are my shield and my buckler and my lifter up. He's trusting. And then he says, now deliver me from the presence of my enemies. And then he'll end up by a little word of praise. And you can find this in many, many of the Old Testament Psalms. Addressed to God, complaint, then he turns to God in trust, then he asks God for something, then he praises God. Now, sometimes these will get shuffled around. Let's suppose that you are in intense trouble. Your life is in danger. Everything around you is collapsing, and you need help yesterday. Now, what are you probably going to rearrange in this psalm? What's probably going to get thrust up toward the front? You're probably going to get your petition right up front. And lots of times in lament psalm, when he's saying, look, my foot is in the grave, and he will take the petition and he'll get the other elements, but he'll push this up toward the front because it's so important to him. Now, when we come to Psalm 89, notice how he begins. He begins with praise. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And in verses 1 through 4, we've got praise. Then he moves in 5 through 37 to giving us all kinds of reasons why he trusts God. It's a calm type thing. And he'll look back and say, the Lord is in control. He controls the waters. He keeps us safe from the enemy. And it's a calm, trusting type thing that you get in those verses. Then abruptly, we'll look at verse 37. It says, it shall be established forever as the moon, as a faithful witness. And then just as though he pivots. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. You have been angry with your anointed. So he goes immediately from the trust into a lament. In 38 down through 45. And then in 46, he begins to petition. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Verse 47, remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men vain? And so forth. And you get some petition coming in. And then you end up with this down through verse 46 through 51. And then you end up with a short 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Praise. Okay, now, the thing you'd want to ask then is if this is the normal way it goes, how come he's taken what is normally last in a lament and popped it right up to the front? What's he done that for? And I think our answer will be very simple. The major thing he has on his mind is the Davidic covenant. The major thing he has on his mind is the Word of God. Coming down, for example, to verse 20. I have found David, my servant, my holy oil, have anointed him, and so forth. And then you come down to, verse 27, 28, 29, which is sort of a restatement of 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, the Davidic covenant. So what's he got on his mind? He's going to do some lamenting. He's going to do some petitioning. But the thing forefront in his mind is the Word of God. And when the Word of God is in our mentality, does that explain anything about why he starts with praise? If the Word of God is at the forefront of our mentality, then the primary thing we're going to be doing is lamenting, No, the primary thing that's going to be on our mind is going to be the praise section. So you get a little at the end, but primarily your praise is going to come right up front. Why is he praising God? Because his mind is on the Word of God in every sense of the word. Now, it's also interesting that if we go back to the covenants, what one did we leave out here? We've got the Palestinian, Davidic, Abrahamic, we got the New Covenant. But what's the one that, if you behave, I'll bless you, and if you don't, I'll curse you? What is that? That's a covenant made with Moses, remember, the law. And the Mosaic covenant was conditioned basically on your obedience. Now, the interesting thing is this. Israel is in trouble. Go over again to what we've already read, down in verse 40. You have broken down all the hedges. We're getting clobbered is the idea. You brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. You've set up the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies to rejoice. In other words, we are getting mopped up. Now, if we're getting mopped up, and you want to petition God to get some help, would you come on the basis of the Mosaic Covenant and say, look, Lord, we're getting mopped up, and I appeal to you on the basis of our obedience to the Ten Commandments. Please help us. Now, what's he do? When they are in a tight spot, they go to the unconditional grace covenants. And therefore, you have permeating Psalm 89, the concept of the grace of God. And he simply says, hey, we're in trouble. Grab the Davidic covenant. Grab the Abrahamic covenant. They're all given in grace. And therefore, we have a lot of grace taught in this particular psalm. And the idea very much is this. Look, Lord, we did not petition you to make the Davidic covenant. You did that on your own. We're going down the drain. And if we go down the drain, it's going to hurt your holy name. And that is the flavor of appeal. And isn't that same thing true in a grace salvation? In our salvation by grace, God does it, and our being kept is his responsibility. And so, therefore, you have the grace concept very much here in the Old Testament. All right, now let's begin to look at the text. Part one is going to be praise to the loving faithfulness of God. Praise to the loving faithfulness of God. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, first of all, we've got a little word about the intent of Psalm 89. Notice it begins with the words, Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. Again, keeping in mind, that is part of the Hebrew text. That is not something that the editors put in just as a little caption. God put the caption there. It's very much part of the text. Remember, Maskil comes from the Hebrew word shakel that means wisdom. And a Maskil psalm is one that contains wisdom and one that imparts it. So we're reading the kind of psalm that right off the bat at the beginning, the Holy Spirit waves a big flag and saying, look, there's a lot of wisdom contained in Psalm 89. And it can give you a lot of wisdom if we'll listen to it. So this just kind of a tap on the shoulder to say, are you ready to learn? Are you ready to get smart? Are you ready to pick up on some wisdom? That's the intent. Now notice this is a wisdom contained and given by a man named Ethan. Question, who is Ethan? Answer, he's an Ezrahite. This doesn't help a whole lot. Who is Ethan? There are two references to Ethan. The first is 1 Chronicles, Ethan the Ezrahite, 1 Chronicles 15:19. 1 Chronicles 15:19. Who is this man that's going to give us this wisdom? 1 Chronicles, rather, 15:19. All right, he's talking about the singers in Israel's national choir that were there to sing the praises of God. And in verse 19 it says, in this choir, so the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. And so we know this much, he was a male musician. And this male musician is going to take up the idea in Psalm 89, is I want to impart some wisdom to people. The second thing we find about him is that he was a musician who was extremely intelligent. 1 Kings 4, 29 through 31. 1 Kings 4, 29 through 31. The man who wrote this psalm has to be among the wisest men in the Old Testament. Verse 29, it says, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much. So our really wise man of the Old Testament is Solomon, and largest of heart, even as the sand is on the seashore. Now, in order to stress how wise Solomon is, he compares him to some other people. It says, verse 30, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. He was wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite. And what's that saying? That's saying that if you'd leave it up to people to say, who was one of your wisest men, they'd say Ethan. And he says, now look, as wise as Ethan was, here's a wiser man, namely Solomon. So he was a male musician, and he was very wise. So it's logical, is it not, that one of the very intelligent and wise men of the Old Testament would write a psalm for us that has as intent the giving of wisdom. Now, what's the theme? What's it all about? Back to the psalm. He puts the theme right up at the front. By the way, I probably repeat this a couple of times, but when he talks about Psalm 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, you go back there and you find out that God picked Samuel and said, Samuel, you anoint David. Now, when you come to Psalm 89, he's talking about that, but notice down in verse 20, you have the following remark, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Who anointed David? Samuel or God? Well, you can prove that both Samuel anointed him and God anointed him, but this does tell us something. It tells us how God feels about his prophets in the Old Testament. Samuel did it at my direction, and therefore you might as well say I did it. And that carries a potent lesson. God took the way you treated the prophet as the personal treatment of himself. You know what that means? We can't study the writings of David. Every time we study the writings of David as he is used in the inspired scripture, who are we dealing with? We're dealing with God. And we can't really study Paul, because when we study Paul, who are we really dealing with in Romans 6? We're talking and dealing with God. We can't really study Peter's epistles, because Peter's epistles are really who? It is really God, and that makes a very, very serious matter out of Bible study. Always remind ourselves, when we deal with Scripture, we are dealing directly with the author of Scripture. And, you know, when we think about that, that boy braces you up and says, hey, we better get serious about our approach to the Word, because we're really dealing with God. And what do you think might anger God more? To be totally ignored or to be played with? You know, we make it to study the Word once in a while. You know, we're out on the fringe and we kind of toy with it. Which is more angering to God? Which is more dangerous for us, to kind of play with it or totally ignore it? I'd say we'd probably do better to just totally ignore it rather than to play with it. So every time we face Scripture, We have a tremendously serious issue because when we look at the authors of Scripture, God treats those as our treatment of them as the way we treat Him. All right, back to 89 now. And notice Ethan comes on with a theme right away. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. The theme, the mercies of the Lord. Okay, what's in one of our big, big Hebrew words in the Old Testament for the mercy and the love of God? Remember, we've been over it several times. Chesed. The big mercy, love, grace word in the Old Testament. Now, first of all, in this verse right here, verse 1, one of the things that makes the theme stand out mechanically is the Hebrew word order. And in this, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. The order that comes out of the psalm is something like this, and I'll just put it the way the Hebrew does, hitting you right off. Mercies, Lord, forever I sing. What's more important to the psalmist? The voice or the content that the voice expresses? Notice he takes the verb and he just tucks it right off to the end. We hope Ethan sings, and we hope he sings well, but that's not the issue. The issue is the content of the song, and the thing that is the content is the mercies of the Lord. He's going to be singing them forever. We've got a couple of words here that we might run over, and maybe it'll help us to focus on the word for love. King James has mercies. What do you have in New American? Do you have loving kindness? You have lots of love in the word. The normal verb for love in Hebrew is ahav. And ahav basically is boy meets girl. It would fit in that context. All right. Boy meets girl. Chesed. What do we got here? Also, as you can see from your translation, it's got the flavor of love in it, but this is more boy marries girl and is loyal to his marriage contract or to his vows. That's why sometimes it said chesed is loyal love coming out of a covenant relationship. It's the kind of love that flows out of the fact that there's a contract, and therefore the psalmist has right up in front of his mind is, I want to sing about the fact that through the Word of God, the Davidic covenant, we've got a relationship to Him. And the thing that is so marvelous about it is God is always loyal to His vows. And therefore, loving kindness or something of that sort is what we want in that. Love that is loyal to a covenant. By the way, notice the word is plural. Why would it be plural? Because loyal love has many manifestations. Has many manifestations over and over again. Now that would account for the plural because it's not just one thing. It keeps manifesting itself all the time. Now, there's this thing in verse 1 that would make us ask a question about the sobriety of Ethan. You see what it is? This man, Ethan, wants to sing of the loyal love of Yahweh forever. Is there any incongruity, any difficulty there? How is it possible? How can Ethan sing forever? How is that possible for him to do that? Well, I take it that the parallelism of the Hebrew will help us to see it. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make thy faithfulness to all generations. He wants to do it forever and to everybody. In other words, he is simply saying this in Psalm 89. He's simply saying, I want to make a permanent historical contribution to believers. I want to make a permanent contribution to believers.
Too bad he didn't get to do it, because he's dead. Or did he?
Now, what we're going to have in our study of Psalm 89 is Ethan from way back there is going to sing to us. And he's going to sing to us in this psalm about the loving loyalty of God to his covenant. And therefore, we're going to be listening to the song of Ethan throughout this. And again, it's very interesting that Ethan made an eternal contribution by leaving a legacy of what? The Word of God. And that is vital to us. It's a fantastic opportunity, parents of God, to leave an everlasting legacy. And what legacy can you leave that's everlasting? It's obvious, the house. No, the land. No, the everlasting legacy that can be left is the Word of God imparted. It's the same thing. How can we have eternal impact in people's lives, even after we die? By promoting, teaching the Word of God now. So Ethan comes down, and the poor guy, he's long gone, but he's going to sing a concert in Beth Haven here for a little while, and it's going to be a concert about the loyal love of Yahweh, of Jehovah, and he's going to do it forever, and when we're gone in a couple hundred years, he'll still be singing concerts because he left a legacy of the Word of God. Tremendous impact of how our life does not need to be limited by years, but it can touch all kinds of people if we center it in the right place and give it the right priority. Okay? By the way, I take it another little idea there. If he's going to sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, then in Ethan's mind, he's going to say, you can never exhaust Hesed. You can talk about the loyal love of the Lord, and you'll see manifestation after manifestation, and in eternity, you'll still be going. So the idea is, the theme that we've got here, since it is going to be capable of being sung forever, the theme that we're looking at, namely the mercies of the Lord, is an eternal theme. Or it's inexhaustible. So because of the subject content, we're not going to say this is a five stanza song. Because when we come to the end of what? Verse 52, and the psalm is finished with the words amen and amen, then there will be more evidence and more reason for proclaiming the mercies of the Lord forever. Now, following that now, we've got two key examples of God's faithfulness. Two key examples of faithfulness. And they're in verses 2 through 4. 82a, for I have said, now if you've got the New American, you've got your quotes, but if you're looking at King James, start quote marks right there. For I have said, quote, Hesed shall be built up forever. The loving loyalty of God shall be built up forever. What's that mean? It means as soon as you tell it, someone's going to lay down another building block. And as soon as you lay down that building block, what's going to happen? There's going to be another building block. You'll never exhaust it. It will be built up forever. I take it this could be indicative, by the way, of are we in heaven going to be learning? Or are we going to be in a glorified state whereby we're static and know it all? I take it that the mercies of the Lord being proclaimed forever is that on year 2,365,000,000 of eternity, we'll still be in the process of the mercies and the hesed of God being proclaimed because it's going to be built up in an eternal manner. Then continue your quote marks. Verse 2, for I've said, quote, and then finish it down through the end of verse 4. All quote marks down through the end of verse 4. Which is the praise section. All right, our key examples. The first key example is found in verse 2. Your hesed shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. Now, what does this refer to? What in the heavens is there that teaches us about the faithfulness of God to his promise? We see it every time it rains. What is it when it rains? Okay. This is probably a reference to the Noahic covenant of Genesis 9:13. Remember, God set his bow in the heavens and said, never again will I judge by means of this. So that I take it you could have an illusion here, or probably have illusion. Thy faithfulness, or the sign of your faithfulness, shall you establish in the very heavens. Then the second key example of the faithfulness of God is the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. 12-16. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. In the Hebrew parallelism, what's the word that is parallel to covenant, that matches covenant? I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn. And I think the interesting thing is it that the covenant or the agreements of God, the agreements of God, should be viewed as sworn testimony. Covenants of God should be viewed as sworn testimony. So that when we quote Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, that call according. That's sworn testimony by God. And therefore, that ought to point out something else here. It's simply saying that God puts His name behind all of His word. He puts His name behind His promise. Can you see then why disobedience is such a horrible thing? Or why unbelief is such a horrible thing? What is unbelief, really? If you make an agreement and you put your name behind it, and someone else doesn't believe it, what are they saying about you? They're commenting on your character. And does that explain why we come down to Hebrews chapter 3, and it looks at why didn't the nation of Israel get into the land, and why didn't she get in? What's the one word he uses? Unbelief. Big deal. Why is it a big deal? Unbelief is identical to assault on divine character. So unbelief is assault on God's character. That's why it is so serious all the way through Scripture. It's assault on God's character. That's what Israel did. It can't happen to us. Well, except for Hebrews 4. And he says, be careful lest any of you do the same thing. So if they assaulted the character of God by not believing His word, then the writer of Hebrews says, you be careful that you don't do the same thing and miss the blessings that are involved in the Christian life. All right, now, let's just put what our next heading is going to be and then summarize it, and then we'll pick up with it on Sunday. Verses 5 through 37 now are going to talk about the praiseworthiness of God. Why is God praiseworthy? 5 through 37. And we'll break that into reasons for and our response to. Why is God praiseworthy? 5 through 14 will be reasons for the praiseworthiness of God. Now tonight, let's just read through them in the text, and I think you'll see them. I'll summarize four of them in verses 5 through 18. Number one, God is praiseworthy or deserves praise because of His, and here's key word, uniqueness. Verses 6, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now see if we can see that in there, reading through. And the wonders shall and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Yahweh, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Theme, I'm praising God because of His unique character. Question, who in heaven can be compared to the Lord? See, uniqueness? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? He's focusing on uniqueness. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints and to be had in reverence of all them about Him. Verse 8, O Lord of hosts, who is strong, a strong Lord like You, or to Your faithfulness round about You? And what is he saying in verses 5, 6, 7, 8? God is praiseworthy because of his uniqueness. Five, six, seven, eight. And the whole thing pivots around, you give me any comparison for the God that we know. All right, now what's the flavor of verse 9 and 10? I'm going to caption over verse 9 and 10. He's praiseworthy because of his power. 9 and 10. See if we can get that out of those verses. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, if you're looking at a Hebrew text, the big, emphatic, personal pronoun pokes you at least three times. Thou. Stand that right up big because it's a big thou. Thou rulest the swelling of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou smooth them or stillest them. Thou hast broken Egypt. There are two words, Rahab and Rechab. Rahab was the harlot of the Old Testament. This is not Rahab, this is Rahab, smooth H. Entirely different word, and it's used of Egypt, as we'll find out. It was it's a symbol word for satanic power. Now, thou hast broken Rahab, Egypt, in pieces. As one that is slain, thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. What is the emphasis? God is praiseworthy because of his power. Why do I want to sing of the praises of the Lord forever? Because I'm impressed with his uniqueness. That's really got into my mentality, and I want to sing this forever. Why do you want to sing? Because I'm impressed with his power. Third, verses 11 and 12, see if this isn't the key idea. We recognize his praiseworthiness because of his ownership. 11, 12. The heavens are yours, or thine. The earth is thine. The world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. What's he stressing? He owns all these things. That's why he is worthy of praise. And fourth, verse 13, 14, is a general statement of his essence and in talking about his essence, we will have his power followed by his righteousness and his justice, followed by his mercy and truth. Thirteen, thou hast a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high is our right hand. The omnipotence of God. Justice and judgment or righteousness are the habitation of your throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Stop and think about that for just a moment. Suppose we had a God who was perfectly righteous and just and therefore gave us all of the right standards. But suppose he gave us all of the right standards, but he didn't have the ability or the power to enforce it. What would you have? So you see how these two link together. These set up the right standards, and his mighty arm is the power to set those standards in motion. However, let's suppose he had the power to execute his right judgment, but to execute right judgment, what else do you really need? And it's why we can't ever really exercise right judgment. What do you have to have to exercise it? You've got to have all the facts, don't you? And God has that, in that he's truth. So he has the power to execute judgment, he has all the right standards, and he knows all the facts. But stop and think about this for just a moment. Suppose God set up all the right standards as he has. He has the power to enforce those standards, and he knows all about us, and there's no hesed, then where are we? So notice, mixed in with that is the mercy of God, which, or we might say, if we have the right standards, God knows all the facts, and he has the power to enforce them, and there is no salvation, where are we? Obviously lost. And so the psalmist sees all of these things, and he says, that, just this alone makes me want to say, I'll dedicate my eternity to the hesed of God and the proclaiming of it. All right, we'll pick up with that point and do this in detail when we come to it Sunday evening, and then move on to how we ought to respond in the light of that, and then into the Davidic covenant in the middle of the psalm. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight, and we pray that we might join the psalmist in learning the wisdom of this psalm, that we might recognize that occupation with the loving, faithful kindness of God is our stability. And we pray through this psalm that we will be taught by the Holy Spirit, and may we recognize that we are not interacting with an Ethan or a David or a Paul or a Peter. We are interacting with you. And therefore, as we respond to the Word, we're in reality responding to you. For we ask this in Christ's name.